If you were with us last week, you remember the question that I asked was a very simple one. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? The answer is, he's God. He's the God-man, but he's also God come in the flesh. That's a very, very simple answer for us to give. It just kind of rolls off our tongue. We don't think much of it. Can you imagine how stunning that was to those 11 disciples? Except Judas. Can you imagine how stunning that was to realize to the Apostle Paul that Jesus is God, very God? I mean, all through the Old Testament, you read, God is not a man. You read about the grandeur and the glory of God. And all of a sudden, in the first century, here comes this Jew from Nazareth claiming to be God. What would you think today if someone made that claim? We'd probably lock him up and put him away in a padded cell somewhere. You can kind of see how the Jews would react the way they did. So many times when Jesus would make statements or do things to prove or to illustrate his deity. Remember the statement in John? And I think it was repeatedly in John. They took up stones to stone him because he made himself to be equal with God. They understood what it meant to claim to be the Son of God. I want to read a statement that I find deeply moving and at the same time incredibly humbling, or I should say credibly humbling. It reads this way: we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten virgin-born Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, God manifest in the flesh. Being conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of Mary the Virgin, Jesus possessed two whole and perfect natures, the Godhead and manhood, which were joined together into one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God and very man. That is from the doctrinal statement of Grace Bible Church of Fresno. And then there are scripture references to back it up. And we looked at some of these last week. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh. We looked at the statement in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We looked at Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in her womb and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You know, by the way, that was the great hope of the Old Testament, that God would come to dwell with Israel, that God would come to earth to dwell among men. And he did. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, that believe that through him we might have life in his name. We looked at many, many passages. One of the passages, and I thought about parking on this for a little while, Galatians 4:4. is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. In the fullness of time, when the time was right, at the appropriate time, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman and under the law. You know, we gather each Lord's Day here at Grace Bible Church to worship the true and living God. Why do we do that? We do it because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave Himself as a payment for our sins. I said this last week. Remember, I talked about this, that it is wonderful this time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. But if that is as far as it goes, we miss the whole point of His incarnation, of His becoming flesh. Because He went on to live a miraculous, a miracle-filled, sinless life so that He could die on a cross to pay for our sins, to reconcile us to God. He could do that because He is the infinite, eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. And He always existed as God the Son. He didn't become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. I loved it last week as people were leaving. One of the passages I didn't mention, and I don't know how many people reminded me of this passage, and it made me laugh because I thought, well, you know, I purposely didn't mention it because then we would have been here as Paul was in Ephesus that night till midnight, but I tried to give you a break, but you didn't want, so we're going to do that today. John 8. When Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "Before Abraham was, I am." I was reading something this morning as I was getting ready. I mean, I had my sermon prepared. I didn't do it this morning, but I just like to read things, you know, to just kind of bring things to my mind. I was reading something. You ever think about that statement? Before Abraham was, I am. You know, Jesus could have said, "Before the universe was, I am." Well, wait a minute. Do you know Jesus did say that? Remember when He was praying to the Father in John 17? "Restore unto me the glory which I had with thee before the world began." How could He have glory before? Because He's always existed. We've said this countless times. I cannot wrap my mind around that. How can a being be infinite? I don't know, but He is. He is. Scripture teaches that from the incarnation throughout all eternity, He was and He always will be man, very man. I mean, that's amazing to me. Scripture teaches that deity took on sinless humanity in order that He might become other things, among other things, the sacrifice for our sins. I love 1 Peter. When Peter says, He is the, or when John says this in John or 1 John 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath-removing sacrifice. And Peter tells us that He sacrificed His blood for us. He paid the penalty in His blood. And you know what price that you know how significant that blood is? It is more precious than silver and gold. And it purchased us from our vain conversation, our empty manner of life. The second person of the Godhead took on sinless humanity. One author said this, and I love this. One author said this: Let no one misunderstand the significance of the incarnation. God became flesh and God became man, but he did not become the Son. He became a partaker of flesh and blood and was made like his brethren, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17. But he did not become the Son of God by his incarnation. John taught that the eternal Word became flesh, John 1 and 1:14. Paul used similar language to communicate the fact that the Son was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. He who always was the Son of God became the Son of David by human birth. The eternal God became a man, born of the house and lineage of David. The eternal God did not become the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man. You know, my concern, and I'm just doing this in all the messages I'm preaching this month, my concern in this series is to help us to understand and acknowledge the greatness and wonder of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. You know, why I want to do that is this. Churches that thrive, churches that prosper spiritually, always do so because they make much of God. They're not perfect, but they make much of their God, of our God. They exalt God supremely. When people meet together, everybody knows and understands that God is in the place of worship and adoration and praise and attention. Any service that Grace Bible Church has must be first and foremost about God. I mean, we have to put aside all of our individual concerns, all of our frustrations, all of our pet peeves. We need to leave them all outside. And when we come into this sanctuary, we need to be prepared to meet with God. Every single service. May I ask you this morning, as you came to church, did you ask the Lord to show you something about himself? Did you ask the Lord to show him perhaps a weakness in your relationship to him? Did you ask, how can I really be a blessing and an encouragement to someone at this church today? You know, there are a lot of men, this city and this state and this nation and this world are filled with churches today that meet with the idea that, you know, what good is the church if it can't feed people? What good is the church? What good is the church if it can't help me pay my bills? What good is the church if it won't provide me money to buy Christmas presents? I get phone calls. I get phone calls, not every week, but a lot. Does your church help poor people buy Christmas presents for their children? And I kindly and I humbly say a very simple answer. No. Click. Sometimes I get a thank you. Most of the time it's just click. You know, this kind of thinking is in people's comments and ideas all the time. The church really isn't helping me. The pastor isn't really helping me with our marital problems. So, you know, I need to go someplace else. The sermons aren't dealing with my personal issues. So I need to go somewhere else. You know, the youth group isn't doing anything to challenge my children, so I'm going to go somewhere else. I read one account of a pastor who went to meet with a couple. They hadn't been to church for a while, and he went to meet with them. And the husband told the pastor, "Pastor, we love you, but we are sick to death of doctrine. You just feed us doctrine, 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 doctrine. We are just sick of it. We don't want to hear it anymore." We're going someplace else. You don't ever teach about practical matters of life. You know, I'll tell you what, those kinds of churches are filled with people today. Because they're relevant. But their spiritual lives are so very shallow, if not actually empty, of understanding the truth of God and His Word. I spent some time this week, and I'm getting ready to do in probably sometime next year, I'm getting ready to do a series of messages perhaps on 1 Corinthians. You talk about a shallow church. Wow. I was just reading through the book, just reading through 1 Corinthians. A shallow understanding of the gospel. A shallow understanding of Christ. A shallow understanding of ministry. A shallow understanding of everything. Well, my purpose this morning and in this series is not to lament the situation. And I don't want to criticize what other ministries are or aren't doing. It's not my intent to bring something new and novel. It's unlikely that anything I say you haven't thought of before, but I just want to reinforce it with you. We're just going to focus on the person of Christ this morning. Not just as he was a babe in a manger, but I want to pass on information revealed in the text of Scripture as to the person and work of Christ. And I hope that today you get an understanding of his greatness. I mean, it is so easy for us. I was watching some highlights of some football games this past fall, and I was watching, you know, some incredible throws and some incredible catches. And yesterday I was watching the Army-Navy game, and they were showing these wonderful blocks by these guys. You know, and these guys could do some tremendous things. We admire that, don't we? We admire great athletes. We admire great, you know, leaders. We admire people who accomplish things in this world. But may I ask you this morning, do you really admire Jesus Christ? I mean, we say this, oh, I love him. Do you really? I mean, part of love means you really admire him. One question I have this morning is this: is Jesus of Nazareth Jehovah in the Old Testament? This is a big question today because of the rise of Islam. Their idea of Christ, their idea of Jesus, and our idea of Jesus are often said to be one and the same. We all believe that Jesus is the same. We all believe that Jesus was a prophet. That is true. We do believe Jesus was prophet. But he was also priest. He was also king. He is also priest. He is also king. He is also savior. And so much more. You realize the Old Testament scriptures are clear about this? And it is something that all of us should understand, especially in light of what so many people are trying to say about Christianity. So many people believe or say that the God of the Old Testament is the same as all the other religions are teaching. We're all the same. When I ask this question, is Jesus in the Old Testament? I'm not simply asking this, are there predictions about Jesus in the Old Testament? I'm saying, was Jesus of Nazareth, was he in the Old Testament? Not necessarily by the term Jesus of Nazareth, but was the second person of the Godhead in the Old Testament? You know the answer. But where would you go? Where would you look to find documentation? First of all, look with me at Zechariah chapter 12. I have 12 references here, that 12 statements about Jesus, 12 statements identifying Jesus as Jehovah in the Old Testament. In Isaiah or in Zechariah 12, it starts off in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, say it. Now watch how he says this. Saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Go down to verse 4. In that day, watch this again, saith the Lord. See that? I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. So my question is this, who is speaking? The Lord. The Lord. All right. Go down to verse 10. Watch what he says again. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Who is speaking? The Lord. And if you notice, when it says Lord, it is in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means it is the divine name. It is Yahweh. It is Jehovah. It is the I Am of Exodus chapter 3. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness as in bitterness for a firstborn. Well, guess what? Go over to Revelation chapter. Well, go to John, the Gospel of John. John chapter 19. John 19, look down at verse 37. Well, verse 36, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. He didn't have any bones broken when he was hanging on the cross. And again, another. Now watch. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. So who was speaking back in Zechariah? The Lord. Who's the one hanging on the cross? The Lord. They are one and the same. And Revelation chapter 1 tells us the same thing. They'll look upon me whom they pierced. John quotes the first part of this statement, and he equates this with the person of Jesus Christ. So who was Zechariah talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. Not simply as a fulfillment of prophecy, but he was actually present. The Lord himself, the second one, the Lord of the Old Testament declares himself to be the first and last. I love Isaiah. Isaiah 44. Look at this. Isaiah 44. Powerful, powerful portion of scripture. Because God is telling the Jews, God is telling Israel, compare me to all the other gods. There is no one like me. I can predict the future. I can tell you in detail what is going to happen. I challenge you. Put all these pretender gods up here and let them make predictions. But I'll make predictions, God says. In Isaiah 44, look at verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Watch this. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. You know, in the New Testament, Revelation 1, verse 8, Jesus says, I am the first. And I am the last. Jesus is Jehovah. Revelation 1:8, verse 11, verse 17 and 18. Revelation 22, verse 13. All of them talk about Jesus being the first and the last. The first and the last. the beginning and the end. The beginner and the consummator of everything. I love Isaiah, as I said. Look back with me at chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we've talked about this passage several times. This is a very, very difficult time for the nation of Israel, or for the nation of Judah. In the year that King Uzziah died, was Uzziah a good king or evil king? He was a good king. He was a godly king. King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord. I mean, the human king, the human ruler is gone, but the divine ruler is still on his throne. I saw the Lord seated, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. I mean, imagine this. Isaiah gets the heavens peeled away, and he can see reality. This is more real, this vision is more real than anything you and I will ever experience in this life. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Go down to verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. Well, guess what? Over in John chapter 12, we have the divine commentary on this. John chapter 12. John 12, verse 4. Verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, that had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. I know. Verse 14. That's not it either. In John, this event is, maybe you can look it up later, this event is John is claiming that the person that Isaiah saw was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. John says, these things I said Isaiah when he saw his, that is Christ's glory, and spake of him. Many of us know Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. The Lord is the shepherd. The Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, the New Testament identifies Christ as the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13. John chapter 10. Now, I know this one. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and knoweth my sheep, and am known of mine. He declares himself to be the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, the Old Testament also refers to Christ, to God as the rock. He's the rock of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 18, Psalm 62, all refer to God as the rock of Israel. You know, the New Testament refers to Christ as the rock. 1 Corinthians, one of the passages I was reading this week, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The rock was Christ. So was Christ in the Old Testament? We're not done. Back in Isaiah chapter 43, Isaiah refers to, or God refers to himself as the only Savior. Isaiah 43, look at Isaiah 43. Again, that wonderful, wonderful section from Isaiah 40 through 48. Isaiah 43, look at verse 10. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, none, no one else. Look at chapter 45, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. There is no Savior apart from him. You know what happens in the New Testament? When we come to something like this, we always say this: how many ways are there to God? Where do we get that? The same place Peter got it, in Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is impossible to come to God apart from Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Impossible. People cannot come to God apart from Jesus Christ. God said back in Isaiah, look at this. He says, in chapter 45, it would help if I actually read chapter 45. Verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. Where are we told to look in the New Testament? John 3, verses 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that word must, it means a moral imperative. It was absolutely essential. There was no other option in the New Testament that could be so expressive. It was absolutely imperative that Christ be lifted up so that men would look to him and be saved. You know, that was a wonderful sermon many, many years ago. A layman was preaching. And because this parishioner in this church took the pulpit and preached, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, one of the greatest preachers in Baptist history was delivered from his sins and greatly used of God for almost 40 years in London, England. When Spurgeon heard, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, he looked and was saved. I mean, he declares, I am the only Savior. Look at chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 23. Look what he says, Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. One of our favorite passages in the New Testament is Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wherefore, because of that, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Where did Paul get that? He got it from Isaiah. Where did Isaiah get it? Got it from God. Every tongue will confess. He is the only, you know, you realize this. He is the one before whom every knee will bow. That babe in the manger, that Savior on the cross, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow before him. May I say this? If you have not done that yet, bowed the knee to trust him as your Savior, do it today. That is between you and God. That is between you and him. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. What will they confess? He is Lord. Not about lordship salvation. It's about his lordship, period. He is Lord. Isaiah 24. I know, I need to hurry. I have 10 more. No. Isaiah 24. We just have a couple more I want to look at. Isaiah 24. Look at verse 3. Isaiah 24, verse 3 says this, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken his word." That would help if I was reading the right verse. Verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun shall be ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. You know, Isaiah predicts that one day the Lord will reign over the earth. Zechariah tells us that the Lord himself will reign in Jerusalem. When will that be? During the kingdom. During the coming kingdom age. And he will do so in the midst of his people. Well, guess what? Who is this king? The New Testament tells us. Revelation chapter 19. It tells us it's Jesus of Nazareth. Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 both talk about his future kingdom reign. Isaiah 40 claims that there would be a forerunner who would come, and Mark applies that forerunner to John the Baptist. I'm going to quickly go through these. Isaiah chapter 8 prophetically claims that the Lord will be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, and Peter applies that to Jesus of Nazareth. Psalm 34 invites us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Peter says that this specific text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, refers to Christ. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The Old Testament promises salvation and deliverance to those who call upon the Lord. Joel 2, verse 32, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Boy, that sounds familiar. Where do they get this? Romans 10:13, Acts 2:21, Acts 2:36. "Whoever calls on the name of Christ the Lord will be saved." I close with one more quote from a 19th century preacher. C.H. McIntosh said this, "I would at this point solemnly admonish my reader that he cannot be too jealous in reference to the vital truth of the person and the relations of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be error as to this, there is no security as to anything. God cannot give the sanction of his presence to any that has not this truth for its foundation. The person of Christ is the living divine center around which the Holy Ghost carries on all his operations. Let slip the truth as to him, and you are like a vessel broken from its moorings and carried without rudder or compass over the wild, watery waste and in imminent danger of being dashed to fragments upon the rocks of Arianism, infidelity, or atheism. Question the eternal sonship of Christ, question his deity, question his unspotted humanity, and you have opened the floodgate for a desolating tide of deadly error to rush in. Let no one imagine for a moment that this is a mere matter to be discussed by learned theologians, a curious question, a recondite mystery, a point about which we may lawfully differ. No, it is a vital, fundamental truth to be held in the power of the Holy Ghost and maintained at the expense of all beside, yea, to be confessed under all circumstances, whatever may be the consequences. Who is Jesus? He's God. He's man. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. The babe in the manger became the Savior on the cross so that you and I might have eternal life to live forever with our God who created us in his image, paying the penalty that you and I owe. Have you received the Savior? There's no one else. There's no other way. He is the only way. He told us that. He himself told us that. I am the way, the truth, the life. John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you've not done it, please, please do it today. Trust in Christ. He's mighty to save. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the privilege that we have to look at this and to be reminded of these things, that your Son existed before creation itself, the second person of the Godhead. We don't understand that. We don't, because we're finite and we're fallen, we cannot grasp these things. But these are things that your word teaches, and things to which we bow the knee. Because we constantly remind ourselves, you are God and we are not. And in your mind, those things are adequately and sufficiently and appropriately reconciled. That's what makes you God and not us. And we humbly bow to your omniscience, your omnipresence, and your omnipotence, and everything else about you. Thank you. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save us from our sins. Thank you that you gave us your inerrant, infallible revelation to tell us about your Son, to help us grow in our understanding of who we are, who you are, who he is, what he's done, what he will do. Thank you for allowing us time to just look briefly this morning at some of these things. There's so much more that could be said, should be said. Lord, help us to begin the journey of growing until Jesus comes for us, or you call us home. In his name and through his mighty blood we pray. Amen.